Well, if I can serve on making y'all look better to your spouse, then that's good. The way I do that, I like to hunt, I told you. And a couple several years ago, I killed a nice Russian boar. Nice tusks. Ugly thing though. But I had it mounted and put it over my chair. And Sandra will look at that boar, look at me. Look at that boar, look at me. He's not so bad. Not so bad. So kill a boar, hang it over your chair, and that will be good. Returning to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and dealing with our last issue here, one of the major problems that plague our marriages and really many of our other relationships as well. Problem is me-ism, concern for self, selfishness, and the cure. I want us to look particularly today at the cure of what that is. We talked a little bit about what it is to be happily married. What does that mean? And it raises the question, if we're viewing marriage as a means to happiness, what does it take to make you happy? And how is it that marriage is going to be a means to that end? And I submit that if elusive happiness is the principal pursuit, then disappointment is going to be inevitable. But the unhappy thing is that so many people are entering into marriage with that fairy tale notion. And then when reality does set in and self-fulfillment is jeopardized, then the commitment is so easily set aside. And I've said marriage is not just two needy people trying to find their personal needs met in each other. If you're looking to your spouse to fulfill all of your needs, you're looking to your spouse to be the expression of happiness for you in the ultimate sense, that is putting idealistic pressure on your spouse to meet those needs. It's asking the impossible, and it's inviting inevitable trouble. You're soon going to learn how selfish your spouse is, and they're going to see how selfish you are for thinking they're the selfish one. So what happens? What happens when your spouse fails to make you happy? Bottom line is, if you're looking for happiness in your spouse, don't misunderstand me, but ultimately you're looking in the wrong place. People, even those that are nearest to you, those that are dearest to you, are going to disappoint you sooner or later. And as I said last night, we need to find our completeness in Christ. And the more we see our completeness in Christ, that He is everything to us, then all of the other relationships that we have in this world, not the least of which is this wonderful marriage relationship, is going to be subsumed into that overriding reality of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. While I am very capable of disappointing Sandra, and she's capable of disappointing me. But Christ is incapable of disappointing His people. I grew up hearing that, God can do anything. That's not true, you know. The whole lot of things God can't do. God can never do anything that's contrary to his nature. He can do nothing that is not God-like stuff. And one thing that God, Christ, is incapable of doing is disappointing his people. Now, there are going to be times when we're disappointed with God. Let's be honest. There are going to be times when we feel that God has disappointed us. And the reason for that is that we are putting God in a place where he doesn't belong. And we're putting something else in a place where it doesn't belong. I'll develop that thought here a little more in just a moment. But if we see the Lord for who he is, and we acknowledge God, if we acknowledge our Savior for who they are, we will never be disappointed. And that's where the real happiness is going to come. But in this final session that we have together, I want us to consider this issue of selfishness. And as I've had occasion to deal with those that have marriage problems over the years that come into my office for various reasons, you know, it really boils down more than not to this issue of selfishness, manifested in different ways. But that seems to be the root and the core of the issue. Meism. Meism. We have a model for marriage in the Song of Solomon. You have described there a human relationship that becomes typical, becomes prophetic of that ideal relationship that exists between Christ and his people. But it is referring to a real human marriage relationship. And as you read the Song of Solomon, if I'm impressed about anything as I read the love between those two people, the lack of meism, they were overwhelmed, as it were, with each other. They say beauty's in the eye of the beholder. It would have to be. When you see the descriptions that the lover has for his Shulamite bride, if I were to say those things to Sandra, I'd be in big trouble. You have hair like goat's hair. You have a nose like the cedar of Lebanon. You have a neck like the Tower of David fitted for armament. And that's supposed to be beautiful. When I think of a nose like a cedar of Lebanon, right, I think of something that's long and brown and green on the end. I won't get into the interpretation of all that stuff, but except to say, I may look at that Shulamite and I say, there is the ugliest thing I've ever seen in my life. But as far as he was concerned, that's all he could see. All he could see. And they had that admiration, as it were, for each other. I think it gives us a great pattern. But I'm not going to look at it from the standpoint of the Song of Solomon, but I want to deal with it very simply, as simply as I can here. How do we deal with this issue of selfishness in our relationship? I want to take as our text in Ephesians chapter 5, which leads up to this classic text on the marriage relationship and how Christ is the example. But really the context begins just before that. If we could pick it up at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here really is the text that I want us to consider. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And immediately following that broad statement, we then have the specific instructions that are given to wives to submit to their husbands, and for the husbands then to love their wives, but submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Three very simple steps, I think, that will give us the solution to what many of us have as the problems, not only in our marriage, but in many other relationships of life as well. You have the outline before you, and I say I just make some very general observations. The first thing is to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. To live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to see application of this specifically to marriage. But in reality, this is what is to define the course of life and the manner of life as believers in every relationship, in every sphere of life that we have a part in. It's the will of God. In verse 17, we are not to be unwise, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. And what is God's will for every believer? It is God's will for every believer to live under the influence of the Spirit of God. Now, you understand the analogy here. And again, I'm forced here to say something theological. And I hope we're seeing that theology and life are not things that can be separated. Everything that we do as believers must flow from Christian doctrine. Everything that we do as believers flows from the revelation of truth that God has given to us. And so there are times, yeah, where we have to deal with the theology and deal with the doctrine. I know there's a mindset in so many believers today, oh, don't give me doctrine, just give me the practical stuff. Just tell me what to do, tell me what not to do. Well, when I tell you what to do and or what not to do, that puts you in bondage because you're then ticking off a list. Well, I didn't do that. Oh, man, I feel bad. There's no joy in that kind of Christianity. There's no joy in serving God. There's no joy in Christianity when you just got a list of doing something some preacher told you to do or not to do. Not what Christianity is. It's taking the truth of God's Word. It's taking the doctrines of the Word of God and seeing then how those are to apply and what they are to look like in life. And there's no doctrine that is given to us that is not going to look like something in life. Last night, we were drawing applications about our marriage from the Trinity. Come on. Don't go to marriage conferences to talk about the Trinity. Well, you ought to. You ought to. There's a truth there that is what gives direction and definition to the way we are to live. Now, we're here in a text that is talking about the Spirit of God and the relationship that we as believers are to have to the Spirit of God. Every believer. Now, if we're trying to summarize, and you know, here's where this could really take a different direction, but I'm going to be just very, very quick here. When we talk about the relationship that the Spirit of God has to us as believers, we can, I think, put it in four broad categories. We can talk about our regeneration. Our regeneration is that supernatural, that mysterious, that secret work of the Spirit of God that comes into our dead hearts. Hearts that are dead in trespasses and sin, hearts that are without any spiritual comprehension, without any spiritual apprehension or desire, and the Spirit of God creates life in that heart. And as the Spirit of God creates life in that heart, making us born again, then we come to spiritual awareness and spiritual consciousness. All of a sudden, we see the beauty of Christ, we repent and we believe, we're born again. That mysterious work of the Spirit of God we call regeneration. Then we have the indwelling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit is God's gracious gift to every believer. The Spirit of God resides within us. To have the Spirit of God means that we're the sons of God. And that abiding presence of God's Spirit for comfort, for encouragement, for fellowship, we are His and He is ours. There is that constant, unceasing, abiding presence. The indwelling of the Spirit, the earnest of our expectation, Paul calls it, is the gift that God gives to every believer. I don't pray for the indwelling of the Spirit. I don't have to seek for the indwelling of the Spirit. It is God's gracious gift to every single believer. We talk about the empowering for service. The empowering for service is that which the Spirit of God does. He anoints a servant of God for the accomplishing of a particular ministry. We are to be empowered, enabled by the Spirit of God to preach, to witness, to do whatever it is that God has called us to do in His kingdom work. And the beauty of Pentecost is that that empowering of the Spirit of God is now available to all flesh. In the Old Testament, it was limited primarily to the prophets, to the priests, to the kings, to the judges. But what happens in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes down with this massive effusion of power, and we have the entire church, not a big church, 120 people, but men and women and boys and girls, apostles and laymen. They were all empowered by the Spirit of God, going out in the streets of Jerusalem, preaching the gospel. They were doing kingdom work. And every time we involve ourselves in the work of the Lord, in the work of the church, in the work of the kingdom, we must seek that empowering aspect of the Spirit work to enable us to do what otherwise we cannot do. For it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, that the work of the kingdom is going to be done. And the fourth aspect is the influence, what I call being under the influence of the Spirit. And I take that from the text that we have read here today. Paul says that we're not to be drunk with wine, but we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, here's the analogy that Paul is making. Don't be drunk with wine. But what happens when you're drunk with wine? Now, I'm speaking only by hearsay here. Maybe you can help me out. But when you're drunk, right, it affects the way you think. Yeah, your mind is affected. And it affects the way you walk, staggering all over the place. It affects the way you talk, as you would slur your word. You've seen drunk people, yeah? Don't be drunk like that, Paul said. But instead, you be filled. Can I use the same analogy here? Don't be drunk with wine, but be intoxicated by the Spirit of God. Be intoxicated with the Spirit. The Spirit that ought to affect the way I think. The Spirit ought to affect the way I walk, the way I live. The Spirit ought to affect the way that I talk, what I say. To be under that influence. To be intoxicated by the Spirit of God. Now that is a command. That's a command. Now put this in perspective. Regeneration, mysterious work of the Spirit of God. He's sovereign. He makes alive whom He will. The indwelling is the gift of God. I don't pray for that. I don't seek that. That is God's gracious gift to every believer. The empowering of the Spirit, we can ask God for that. We pray that God would give us that ability, that anointing of His Spirit. But being under the influence of the Spirit, I don't have to pray about, man, that God, this is God's will for me, that as a believer, I must be intoxicated by the Spirit of God. To live under His influence. To live under the influence of the Spirit of God. That is our command. To lead us, to sanctify us, to guide us, to right on down the line. Now that affects all of life. All right, here's a command that affects all of life. No matter what my relationship, no matter where I am, what I'm doing, as a believer, I am commanded to be drunk with the Spirit of God. We'll use that analogy that Paul uses. To be drunk with the Spirit. To allow that to affect our lives. Now it's going to have very manifestations. And as I said in the last session, if this is a general characteristic of my religion, it ought to be nowhere more evident than in my home. The index, and this is a very sobering reality, it's a very sobering truth, that the index of how real my religion is going to be what my religion looks like at home. I can fool people at church. And people at church can think I'm the most spiritual thing ever made. We can fool people where we are, but you're not going to fool your spouse. You're not going to fool those in your home. Religion is nowhere more real than in the home. And if it's not real, that's where it's going to be evident as well. So if that be the case, then, if we in all of our area of life and sphere of life are to be under this influence of God's Spirit, then certainly when it comes to the home situation, certainly in relationship to my wife, I must live drunk with the Spirit of God. I must deal with her and she must deal with me in terms of that spiritual influence. We are to submit to that leadership, to that influence of the Spirit of God. Now that involves, I say, implications of all of the worship of God, involving our assurance of the love of Christ and whatever else. But in the home we are as much and perhaps more than any other place to give evidence of this spiritual intoxication. To see ourselves, therefore, as the objects of this divine operation, to see our spouse as the objects of that same divine operation. We're members of the same body. Members of the same body, I must see her, she must see me. As members of the same body of Christ, He's the head, we're the body. And while in our own little sphere of existence, there's a separate relationship there, but that is subsumed in the relationship that we have with Christ. His headship, we're the body. His Spirit is operating in us and through us, and it has to look like something in the way that we live. And when we understand that, that the power for this kind of living is coming from the Spirit and not anywhere else, we're not going to put pressure on each other to do something for us that only God can do. And I think that's what happens sometimes. We're putting pressure on our spouses to do for us what in reality only God can do. And when that happens, we're going to be disappointed. We're going to be disappointed. I mentioned this in passing last night, and I think maybe in the last session as well. Let me just develop a thought here. Unrelated, but yet at the same time related. How do we see God? How do we see each other? I said last night that there's only one being that exists that has intrinsic value, that has intrinsic worth, and that is God. Everything else has instrumental value. So I talk about intrinsic value and instrumental value. And if we confuse those, we're going to be in desperate trouble. Talk about worship. If I play upon the English word for worship, to ascribe worth to something. We're to worship God and God only, because only God is worthy of ascribing that intrinsic worth, that intrinsic value. We worship God for who He is. I don't worship God for what He can do for me. If God never did a thing for me, yeah? If God never did a thing for me, He deserves my worship. He deserves my adoration because He's God. He has that intrinsic value. He deserves worship. Now, the happy thing is that God does a lot of things for me, but we worship Him for who He is. The problem that so many people have with God is that they ascribe to God instrumental value. They ascribe to God instrumental value that their relationship, what can God do for me? You know that verse in Proverbs? Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord. You know that verse, Psalm 37? Delight yourself in the Lord. And if you delight yourself in the Lord, what will He do? You know the rest of that verse? Sure you do. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. How do people take that verse so often? Well, I'll delight myself in God so that I can get what I want over here. All right? I want this really bad. All right? So I'll delight myself in the Lord, therefore I'll get the desires of my heart. Come on. That's idolatry. You see? That is using God to get something that you want. You don't, God will not be used. You don't use God. God is not a means to an end. But there are so many people that have construed God as having instrumental value, that God, I can get him to do this for me if I worship him, if I put him first in my life. Yeah? If I put God first in my life, then everything will be okay here. If I put God first in my life, then I can get that. If I put... God first. What does it mean that God is first? What does it mean that God is first in my life? Joy. You've heard all that one. Joy, you know, Jesus, others, yourself. You know, getting your priorities right. Get your priorities right. If you start playing, I digress here, but this is good stuff. And it's going to relate here, ultimately. If you start playing this game, and I say it's a game, and it's going to drive you crazy. Put God first, others second, yourself. Love God more. I love God more than I love my wife. I love God more than I... Do you? And how do you know? And how can that be? You love... So do I find myself sometimes loving my wife too much? Can I love my wife too much? Can loving my wife too much then interfere with my loving God because I got to love God more? That's crazy. That's crazy. Get rid of that priority stuff. All right? Get rid of that priority. Once this came to my mind, it liberated my thinking. I said last night, you made fun of me when I said I was a love machine. But, you know, I love a bunch of stuff. And how is it that I can love my wife and love my truck? How can I love my wife and love my grandchildren and love my kids? And how can I love my wife and love God? How, if I did it by loving God more, by the time I get down to my truck, you know, there's not much left. There's not much left. But that's not the way it works. We want to love things for what they are. I love God as much as I possibly can for what he is worth, and he's worth everything. He has that intrinsic value. Only God has that intrinsic value. Everything else has instrumental value. I love Sandra with all of my heart, with all that I can muster for my love. I do. It doesn't interfere with my love for God because my love for God's different than my... God is different than she is. God has intrinsic value. Sandra only has instrumental value. Instrumental value. She serves a purpose. She serves a purpose. My truck serves a purpose. My pens. I like fountain pens. I love fountain pens. They serve a purpose. All right. What happens when your truck disappoints you? I love my truck, but I've been in two wrecks. My truck has been in two wrecks, and one was my fault and one wasn't. I was going to church this last time, and there's a little synagogue right behind our church where I go, and I was going just past the drive of this synagogue, and I saw this car coming, and I said, she is not going to stop, she's not going to stop, and whammo, she hits my truck. And that raised several questions. Number one, why are Jews at church on Sunday? that's a good question. You know, why was she there to begin with? Just smacked me, tore it up. But I got over it. You know, I got over it because the truck only has instrumental value. I can get a new truck, can I? You know, And I will love it more, all right? I will. Instrumental. So let's not play that game, all right? Let's not play that game. When I see my wife, I see what God has made her to be. An instrument, yes. An instrument for his glory, as I am an instrument for his glory. There's a purpose for my being, a purpose for her being. And the more we can see ourselves together in the body of Christ, fulfilling the purpose that God has given us to do, That we are both under that administration of the Spirit of God. Things will fall in place. But the home, I say, is just a part of where we're exercising our religion. It's not a different place. Let's not get this compartmental idea that, you know, there's my church life and there's my family. No, being a Christian affects everything in life. Everything in life. Let's see the things that God has given us. And I say, let's not make God an idol where we're trying to manipulate Him to do for us what? Delight yourself on the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, what's the desire of our heart? What's the desire of our heart? What we delight in is God. And God will not disappoint us. If God will not disappoint us. But God disappoints us when we make Him, and He doesn't give us what we think we want. No, we get mad at God. We get mad at God. And we have people, then here's part of the problem, that sometimes in our marriages, we ascribe intrinsic value to our wives. Or we ascribe this intrinsic value to our husbands, and we're then expecting our husbands to do for us or our wives to do for us what they are incapable of doing. And then when they fail, we are disappointed. Don't put the pressure. Let's not put pressure on each other. Let's not put pressure on each other to do for our own souls what only God can do. We find our completeness. We find our ultimate happiness in the Lord. So we are going to be engaged here. We want to be governed by the Spirit of God. Then we submit. And here's our text then. We submit. We'll take care of the selfish problem. We see ourselves being manipulated and governed by the Spirit of God. That's the first step. Then we submit one to another. In the fear of God, submitting one to another. Now, there's the general statement. Now, this cannot be understood. This is a great text that's often appealed to those that follow the or advocate the egalitarian line. I'm talking about in theology, in this theological debate. What's the relationship between man and woman? We have one school of thought that argues the egalitarian idea. Others, the complementarian idea, the egalitarians are arguing for that essential equality that we understand, that I argued for last night, and that ontological, there's that big word again, that essence, there is an equality, we're both the image of God, but they fail to go beyond that and see the economical or the functional differences that God has established as well. Now, this, I say, is a favorite verse of the egalitarians, is submit one to another. It's not just wives submitting to husbands. It's you submit to each other. And there's a sense in which that's true, but we have to read the next verse where it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. General statements, here's a little interpretational clue for you. General statements are always to be interpreted in the light of specific statements. Can't be a contradiction. If I have a general statement, the specific statements are going to give the further definition. But there is a sense here in which we as believe, and this is not talking just about the marriage. This is talking about our relationship with one another. In the church, in the whole body of Christ, we are to submit one to another in the fear of the Lord. Now that's a military term. It involves some kind of ranking. There's a subjection, an obedience that is there. And I say it's not limited to marriage. Now that's not natural. All right, what Paul is mandating for us here is not natural. To esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves is not a natural response that comes from my heart or your heart. There's something about all of us that love ourselves. And that itself is not wrong. We're to love our neighbor, how? As we love ourselves. There's the standard. So in a sense, there's nothing wrong with loving ourselves. That's expected. So none of us have a problem really with loving ourselves. And even those of out there that, you know, are mad and say, oh, I don't love myself, you know. They feel that way because they love themselves so much, all right? And they're not what, I won't get into that. There's my counseling stuff elsewhere. Loving self is natural. Esteeming others, therefore, more highly than we esteem ourselves is not natural. It's a work of grace. And it's part of our being under the leading and the ministry of the Spirit of God that will enable us to live in that subjection one to the other. And we can multiply in the New Testament examples of how that manifested itself. But certainly it applies to the context of our discussion. It applies here in the context of our marriage. Wives are to submit to their husbands. And there's a sense, if this verse is true, that husbands are to submit to their wives. And we'll see what that submission involves. But there is, I say, a hierarchy here. You can't have submission without a hierarchical understanding. But it's a self-sacrifice, a concern for the other, for the welfare of the other, for the growth of the other, for the needs of the other, a sensitivity and a concern for the welfare of my spouse. I submit to her and her needs, her desires, her wants, her, and it's vice versa. It's mutual. It's mutual. And part of the husband's love is a submissive love. Christ gave himself. There's the standard. Christ gave himself. So in that sense, in that sacrificial giving, the subjection to the will of the Father to redeem this people unto himself. So we have this submission, willing to set self aside, willing to set self aside for the welfare of another. I think that's what ultimately the text is talking about. And if we esteem others more highly than we esteem ourselves in the church, that'll take care of church problems. That'll take care of all the wrangling in church if you esteem someone else more highly than you esteem yourself. Going to take care of family problems. Again, I apologize for, I'm not, and I hope you're not getting the impression that I'm saying, look at me. And as far as thing of my mind, I'm not the standard. My marriage is not the standard for marriage. I want it to be God honoring. I want it to be Christ exalted. And I thank the Lord for the wife that in his providence he has given to me. Who'd have thought? Northerner, southerner. If you can really call somebody from Miami a southerner, I'm not sure what, it's almost a whole different country. But we're together. We're together. But I will say this, she is. And it puts me to shame. She is the most unselfish person I've ever known in my life. She really is. Unselfish. And if it, she ought to be up here. I'm telling the truth. Talking about this one. A model. Concern for others, for the kids, for me. I have to work at it. I love myself. She loves herself, but I'm saying, you understand what I'm saying? This is the submission, a concern for others, for the welfare of others, esteeming your spouse. Yeah, husbands, esteeming your spouse, your wife, more highly than you esteem yourself. That's not going to undermine your leadership. That's not going to make you weak, and the strength is not pounding and saying do it my way or no way or come on. We're partners and we're in this family unit. And I say sometimes many times wives have more ability in areas. Take advantage of that. We work together. Yeah, there's a leadership, but that leadership is not dictatorship. That leadership is not my way or no way. No, there's a mutuality here. Concern, welfare of the other. So you submit to one another. But that still involves a hierarchy. The husband still assumes that responsibility to do the leading. And husband, let's do that leading. The last thing, my time is gone here. You just fear God. You do it in the fear of God. Do it in the fear of Christ. What we fear, determines our behavior. Always does. The fear of God involves aspects of worship and it involves aspects of our behavior, of our ethics. We fear God. We worship Him, respect Him, adore Him, all of that, yes. But from the ethical aspect, it also involves our behavior. What we fear determines how we behave. And the object of fear for believers, for Christians, is God. This is what makes this possible. What seems to be an impossibility, that which is so unnatural, yeah, it's grace in my heart, yeah, but it's doing it in the fear of God. Let me just give a very quick definition. I'm sorry, my time is gone here. Put everything up. The fear of God, ultimately and basically, is simply living in the awareness of God. The awareness of God. If I were to ask the question here from a purely doctrinal standpoint, how many believe God is real? We'd all affirm, every one of us here would affirm we believe that God is real. It's good. Let's cut through it. All right, let's cut through the confession. How real is God? In your life, in my life, how real is God? In your home, in my home, how real is God? And if we can live our lives with that conscious awareness of the reality of God, of knowing what it is to factor God into all of the issues and all of the circumstances and all of the matters of life, knowing that I can't get out of His knowledge, that I am in His presence, that how I conduct my marriage is in the presence of God, aware of, that's going to cut you short. If you factor God in, if the fear of God is operating, when you get into that little row with your wife, hey, it's going to cut things short. God is here. God is here. And the fear of God is going to bring us back to the Word of God. How do we resolve this? Yeah, here's the gospel. Here's forgiveness. Here's the love of Christ. Here is my union with Christ. Here's your union with Christ. I see you where I am in union with... Man, takes care of a lot of stuff. Takes care of a lot of stuff. So we do this in the fear of God. Bring the fear of God into your home. You bring the fear of God into your homes, that God is real and the reality of God, my consciousness, that God consciousness and that God awareness, factor God in. And then see how easy it is to have a fight with your wife when you're aware of God. See how easy it is to be selfish when God is factored in. It's going to affect how we behave. Well, I trust that this has been of some help to you. But don't be afraid to open your Bibles. Don't be afraid to open your Bibles and you get home together and set aside a time. Let's be practical here just for a moment. You know, make the time. I know life is busy. Life is busy. But there's nothing that needs to be more important in your home between you and your wife and your kids, but particularly even between you and your wife, and bring the kids in at another time. To sit down with your Bible open and read the Word of God and pray together. Every day. Find a time. There's no time. Well, find a time. Find a time. That's the leadership that we as husbands need to exercise. And if we exercise that kind of leadership, it's not going to be hard for our wives to submit to us. when we are overwhelmed with the love of Christ, when we are overwhelmed with the reality of the sacrifice of Christ for us, then we ought not have, as believers, problems submitting to Him and obeying Him. That's the natural response, and so will it be when our wives see in us that kind of leadership and that kind of love. May God help us. And I trust that all of us will be drunk with the Spirit of God, and to allow that intoxication of the Spirit of God then to give direction and take us according to the precepts of God's Word, applying the truths of the gospel, our union with Christ, and all the benefits thereof in our homes. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. So, in that regard, have a happy marriage.